I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 12 through 14, and you can find those verses in an insert in the bulletin along with an outline of the message. We continue our series in this book, focusing on God's good news for the world. And so far we've seen in Luke's introduction that he has begun this book by showing how Jesus prepared his apostles to be his witnesses during that period after he was raised from the dead and before he ascended to heaven. He appeared to them and he taught them about the kingdom of God, and he told them to wait in Jerusalem until the baptism of the Holy Spirit would empower them to take up this ministry, to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth until he returned. Jesus told them that it would not be many days until they received this gift of the Holy Spirit. And so what were they to do for these few days, relatively, while they were waiting? Well, Luke tells us what they did, beginning in verse 12 of Acts 1. This is the word of God. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers." Focusing on God's power today, without power, we can't act or function effectively. I had a friend in high school who ran cross country, and I did not like running. I was never really into that, maybe to, you know, try to get in shape, but that's about it. But he was, we'd talk about, you know, kind of what we were doing. Before a meet, he would always eat spaghetti the night before. And he said that was, you know, to give him the energy that he needed to run and finish the race the next day. Carbohydrates, I think, is the key there. If we don't eat and drink properly, then we will eventually feel the results in our bodies. We won't have the power to move and act as we need to. If the engine in our car loses power, then it's pretty much useless as a means of transportation. If we lose power, electrical power, in our home, then suddenly so many of these things that we're used to interacting with and relying on aren't working. You know, we don't have light, we don't have power maybe to cook and do other things. In these kinds of situations where we lose power, we will tend to devote ourselves to restoring that power. If we are hungry and thirsty, we're going to give ourselves to seeking out food and drink to empower our bodies. If our car engine isn't working and we rely on that, we're going to, you know, get on that as quickly as we can probably and devote ourselves trying to get that engine fixed so that we can rely on it again. And if the power is off in our home, we may not be able to restore it, but we're wondering, okay, when's it going to be on? What are they doing? And what's the time schedule? Maybe we have a gas generator even that we pull in to ensure that we have at least some power. Now, so far in Luke's introduction, we've been reminded that the worldwide mission of the church that Jesus is giving to and through his apostles also depends on power, the power of the Holy Spirit, for whom the apostles were supposed to be waiting. As they wait, we see them devote themselves to prayer, and we find this activity of prayer urged upon the church throughout the rest of the New Testament as well. As Howard Marshall puts it, if the Holy Spirit is the divine gift which empowers and guides the church, the corresponding attitude toward God is prayer. And so they are praying, and we'll consider here that since the worldwide mission of the church depends upon the power of the Holy Spirit, we, the church, must devote ourselves to prayer. This is an implied commendation of the disciples in Luke's description, and through them we see some characteristics of prayer that are indeed urged on the church in the New Testament, namely that we pray together toward our common purpose and that we pray with persistence. And so we'll look at those two aspects of prayer in the message today. We'll spend most of our time on that this first one, this urging to pray together toward our common purpose. Luke continues to note the centrality and the importance of Jerusalem as he continues his account here. In verse 12, he notes that the apostles apparently heeded the implied rebuke of the angel at the ascension, you know, to stop standing and looking up into heaven after Jesus had ascended, and Jesus had ordered them to remain in Jerusalem and wait for the promised gift of the Spirit. And Luke notes that they were not far from Jerusalem when they saw Jesus ascend into heaven. They'd been on the mount called Olivet, which we may know more familiarly as the Mount of Olives. Luke notes that the ascension occurred near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. A Sabbath day's journey, if you don't know how long that was a distance that was worked out by the Jewish rabbis in the Mishnah to quantify what they considered to be an acceptable amount of walking or journeying or work on that Sabbath day, the day of rest. The distance that the Mishnah comes up with is 2,000 cubits. A cubit was roughly the distance between a man's elbow and his fingers, let's call it about 18 inches. 2,000 cubits works out to be a little over two-thirds of a mile. The Sabbath day's journey was a well-known unit of measurement in Jesus' day because the Jews used it. However, just as we encounter it here, the fact that Luke and the other biblical writers use this unit of measurement doesn't necessarily mean that God, through them, is putting his stamp of approval on everything the Jewish rabbis did, coming up with these rules about how to keep the Sabbath. We know that as Jesus came in and interacted with the Jewish religious leaders, they had some issues with him about their rules, and he had some issues with them about their rules. But Luke's point here in referring to this unit of measurement is that the Mount of Olives, the place of Jesus' ascension, was near Jerusalem. It was just a short journey away. John Stott notes, and you have a something in your bulletin today featuring the ministry of John Stott. I read his commentary usually when I'm looking at this this book. He notes that it would have only been about a 15-minute walk for the disciples. And so, again, we're just seeing this continuity, this connection with Jerusalem, that the great redemptive events that are connected, that are with the building of the church are happening in and around Jerusalem. And Luke notes what they did when they got back into the city in verse 13. When they had entered, presumably, the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. An upper room could be the upper story of a house or an upstairs room, even a room on a roof. Richard Longnecker notes that the upper rooms in Palestinian cities were usually the choicest rooms because they were above the tumult of the crowded streets and beyond the prying eyes of passersby. For the wealthy, the upper room was the living room. Sometimes upper rooms were rented out. Often they served as places of assembly, study, and prayer. And so the apostles had secured one of these upper rooms. It could have been the same upper room where Jesus met with his apostles and instituted the Lord's Supper, where they were celebrating the Passover. Could have been the same upper room then where he appeared to them. We can't be sure. What Luke focuses on was who was there and what they were doing. And here Luke names again the 11 remaining apostles. Now, if we compare his order with that of his gospel, it's altered at certain points. It's difficult to understand why he would alter the order, except for the first four. In his gospel, Luke lists the first two sets of brothers according to their blood relation, and he notes the blood relation between Peter and Andrew. Luke 6:14 enlists it this way: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John. Here in Acts, Andrew is moved to fourth after James and John, so he's separated in the list from his blood brother, Peter, and John's name now appears before James's. And so this would be at least consistent with the fact that in the book of Acts, what we're going to see is that Peter and John have the prominent roles among the apostles. And what we're going to see as we move forward in the book of Acts is that the, this blood brotherhood between the apostles and family members is going to give way to the brotherhood of the spiritual family of the church that is being born here. And it's early days here in the book of Acts. In verse 14, Luke tells us what the apostles occupied themselves with during these few days in Jerusalem. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Now, following along with Luke's narrative, all these would most naturally refer to the apostles. Luke notes at the end of verse 14 that other specific groups and individuals joined with the apostles in these times of prayer. They were devoting themselves to prayer, Luke says, together with the women. Well, these women apparently needed no introduction. And so these would be the women that Luke has already talked about in his gospel. This is a companion volume to his gospel. These are the women who traveled with Jesus, who provided for him, who were with him at the cross, who were there at the tomb, to whom Jesus appeared on the morning of his resurrection. We'll work through some of these passages. After Jesus declared a sinful woman forgiven at the house of a Pharisee who was unloving, this sinful woman showed love to Jesus. The Pharisee didn't. In Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, we read this. Soon afterward, he, that is Jesus, went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. How did Jesus and the apostles survive without an income? I mean, they'd all left their jobs to follow Jesus. How did they have food to eat? How did they have their basic needs for survival met? Well, Luke tells us here that presumably, at least in large part, it was through these women that were following Jesus who had means and who provided for Jesus and the apostles out of their means. And so as we consider these women who are still there and joining in the ministry, just a reminder that though the biblical offices were at that time with the apostles and still are, according to our understanding, reserved for men, from the beginning of his ministry, Jesus and his apostles were dependent on these women who accompanied them for their freedom to minister. At the cross, as Jesus was dying and the crowd was hurling abuse at him, and the apostles weren't there, in some defense of them, they were the most at risk. Luke 23, verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And then in verse 55 of Luke 23, Luke says that these women who had come with him from Galilee followed Joseph of Arimathea to the tomb of Jesus, and they saw the tomb, and they saw how Jesus' body was laid. So these women were witnesses to the burial. And then in chapter 24 of his gospel, Luke said that these same women went to the tomb early on the first day of the week to continue preparing Jesus' body for burial, and they were the first to witness the empty tomb and to be informed of Jesus' resurrection by angels. Luke 24, verses 10 and 11. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. And so as Luke describes the apostles committing themselves to prayer as they await the empowerment of the Spirit for their worldwide ministry, his phrase, together with the women, is actually an amazing phrase in its context in the first century, both with the current state of religion in Israel and with other religious systems. Now, the Jewish rabbis at the time, as a reminder, did not consider women to be proper subjects of their ministry for disciples, for religious instruction. As we've thought about some of these things that women bore witness to, I've reminded to you that women were not necessarily considered to be reliable witnesses in the legal courts and the legal system at that time. And yet in Jesus' ministry and in the early church, they were right there with the officers from the very beginning, the whole time, playing vital roles in partnership with them. And so biblical Christianity is often criticized for its distinction between the authoritative roles of men and women, but you won't find any other religious system that elevates the dignity and the worth of women and their abilities and their contributions and necessity than Christianity. And we're getting a little taste of that in our society as our society more and more embraces secular humanism and the idea that we can just sort of be our own God and we can just cast aside this view, generally speaking, of morality and dignity of people that has been shaped by Judeo-Christian ethics. The plight of women is not becoming easier. It's becoming more difficult. And the regard for the distinctions of women and what they have to offer is not being increased in the sight of society, but it is instead being devalued rather than being dignified. And as we look at other religious systems, just for instance, Islam, you know, we see how women are viewed differently and treated. One woman is singled out by name by Luke here, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was with the apostles in this ministry of prayer. And so Luke has emphasized Mary's faith in his gospel, the blessing of her role of being called to be the mother of Jesus, the Son of God, who became man to save us. And so she's still worthy, at least of this distinction and this recognition that she has continued in faith. She's had to endure watching her son be crucified, and yet she's received the witness of the resurrection, and she is among the believers. But this is the last time she's mentioned, not only in Acts, but in the whole New Testament. And so we also need to keep in perspective that there's no evidence that Mary occupied an exalted position in the early church or that she played a role beyond what we've already seen as her, yes, wonderful example of faith and taking her place among the other disciples. It's a wonderful witness, but it doesn't go further than that in the New Testament. After the mention of Mary, the phrase "and his brothers" would refer most naturally to Jesus' blood brothers. Those are listed in Mark 6 on the lips of the people of Nazareth as they're responding with disbelief to Jesus' ministry of teaching and healing among them. I'll read Mark 6:3. They're saying about Jesus, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. In chapter 7 of his gospel, John records how Jesus' brothers challenged him to go to the Feast of Booths. Now, even though I don't know if his brothers knew this, maybe they did, but the Jews in Judea were trying to kill Jesus. But they challenged Jesus to go to the feast and reveal himself, basically taunting him because they didn't really believe in him. John says in John 7, verses 3 through 5, "So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" And then John comments, "For not even his brothers believed in him." But apparently, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to at least one of his blood brothers, James. The Apostle Paul records this in 1 Corinthians 15:7 as he's going through his summary of Jesus' resurrection appearances. And so after he notes Jesus' resurrection to the 12, which would have been minus Judas, of course, but would have included James, the brother of John, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 through 7, about the gospel delivered to him, that it was that he, Jesus, was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. And so, you know, we have to piece it together, but it seems that, you know, apparently this appearance of Jesus to one of his blood brothers, James, was probably instrumental, apparently, in converting his blood brothers to the faith. And as Luke notes here, as Jesus' church is being established here, you know, at ground level, even though especially his brothers, but really none of his, I mean, there were times where all of his family really misunderstood his ministry. They have all now come to be counted among the believers. But in the very next verse, we'll get to that next week, Luke uses the term "the brothers" in verse 15. To refer to the whole community of disciples that are gathered with the apostles. These Blood relationships that we're focusing on here are not mentioned by Luke for the rest of the book of Acts. What's more significant now is the spiritual relationship between all believers in this new community, this new covenant people of God, this new Israel in the church. Luke says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Now, this word translated with one accord is a favorite one of Luke's. He uses it 9 other times in this book. It only appears 1 other time in the New Testament. Sometimes it carries the more general meaning of that they were just together, and the ESV includes that later in the verse. But here it probably does carry that stronger meaning of a group doing something with one mind, one purpose, or one impulse. Here the idea is probably that Jesus' final instructions to his apostles to wait for the Spirit, to empower them to be witnesses before the whole world before he ascended to heaven, gave them their purpose, their unified purpose and focus for prayer. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that all of the disciples, you know, thought exactly the same thing all the time, which we know that that's not the way it is in the church today as well. But, you know, there were men, there were women, there were officers, there were laity, there were those who'd been with Jesus, you know, from Galilee a long time, and then there were these some, you know, blood relations who had denied him, you know, for a long time and were new to the community. There would have been differences probably in some of their, you know, thoughts about things, but what it does mean is that they were able to, whatever what differences may have existed, they were able to unite around this common mission that they now had, that had been given them by Jesus. And so that's important for the church today, whether it's individual churches where distinctions and differences exist about certain matters of doctrine or practice or conviction, or whether we're talking about different branches of the church where, you know, those distinctions are, you know, maybe a little wider and more, you know, hard and fast. If we are united in the gospel, and if we're united in this common mission that we are, as disciples of Jesus Christ, to bear witness to him in the world, then we can unite around that and pray together and labor together with one another, with all true believers in the various expressions of his church. And so this is an expression and a grounds for unity. Our unity can be expressed in our common purpose and mission, our common dependence on the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the response of the believers reminds us that we're called to pray not just, you know, toward our common purpose, but with persistence. Luke says all these were devoting themselves to prayer. And C.K. Barrett notes that the verb and its tense carry the ideas of continuity of action and resolute persistence. Now, this activity apparently took place in that upper room in a private place that Luke mentions. And at the end of his gospel, Luke notes that the apostles were continually in the temple blessing God after Jesus' ascension. So obviously they couldn't have been, you know, always at the temple and always in this upper room praying. And so their devotion to prayer should be thought of as persistent and regular, but not necessarily, you know, around the clock. In the original Greek, it's literally the prayer, which probably indicates prayer meetings. And the Apostle Paul uses this word for devotion to urge the church to pray in his letters. Romans 12, verse 12 says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." And Colossians 4, verse 2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Paul isn't instructing the church here that, you know, everybody quit your jobs and just all we need to be doing is just constantly having prayer meetings. But his exhortation does encourage the church to pray together regularly and persistently, and for each church member to walk before God in a posture of prayerful dependence upon God. So this is one of the reasons that prayer is a regular part of our gatherings, including this one, as we worship together. For the apostles, waiting for the ascended Jesus to send the Holy Spirit so they could begin their worldwide mission did not mean doing nothing. It meant pray. Because Jesus is reigning, and because the task is great. We often think in terms of praying for the ministry of the church, our ministry, and we can fail to recognize the part that prayer itself is in the ministry, that prayer is the beginning of the work of the ministry. This is where it starts. This is where the foundation is laid. And so Luke says in verse 15 that it was in those days when they were devoting themselves to prayer, that Peter stood up among the apostles and the group of disciples there and explained, we need to do something else. We need to replace Judas. Now, if Jesus had given the apostles or even Peter this instruction when he were with them, then it seems they would have just done it then. And it seems surely they would have asked Jesus then, you know, well, which one is it? You know, which one have you chosen? But they didn't know. They didn't know who Jesus had chosen. They presumably had not discussed this. Peter presumably didn't even know that they needed to replace Judas until they devoted themselves to prayer about their mission as now these witnesses, which I mentioned last time, which was, I mean, they, you know, there's a clear echo, you are the new Israel. And so God uses our prayers. There's a mysterious way that we pray, and he works within us, you know, to prompt us and to lead us and to enlighten us in this dialogue, in this relationship of prayer. God uses our prayers, and the fulfillment of our mission by the power of the Holy Spirit is dependent on our prayer. So the urging here is that we would also devote ourselves to prayer. Let us pray. Jesus, indeed, we worship you and your exalted reign at the right hand of the Father on the throne, and we thank you, our God, that you hear the prayers of your people through the worthiness of our Savior Jesus. We pray that you would give us hearts to pray for your mission and for your purposes with persistence, and we pray that you would use also our prayers to lead us into the work that you have us to do. Please now prepare us to meet with you at your table in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that you've given. In your name we ask. Amen.